song because...
Yeah.
Oh, kids, you're dismissed. Is that right?
They asked if I wanted a lapel mic, and I'll try not to wander too far from the pulpit or from the subject. So we actually are going to be talking about our identification with Christ. How many of you are sinners? Okay. Now, that was a trick question, and I know that was a dirty thing for me to do. But did you know that once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I can find in the Word of God, the Bible never calls you a sinner again? How many of you knew that? Study it out. Study it out. What does the Bible call you after you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? A saint. Who, me? What do we think of when we think of saints? You know, maybe we think of some artwork we've seen where there's somebody that has a halo. Or maybe we think of some dear little old lady that was on the mission field for, you know, 50 years and she just exudes scripture when she talks to you. I've met people like that, and I'm sure they were saints. But when the Bible talks, did you know what church is probably the worst church in the whole Bible? I mean, who's the whipping boy in Scripture? What church? Yeah, the Corinthians. You know how Paul addresses them when he writes to them right off the bat? What does he call them? Huh? The saints. And I think what he's trying to do, he's trying to adjust our mindset from how we look at ourselves to how God looks at us. I remember a story of a little boy who was just the terror of the classroom. And every year as he would go out of, you know, first grade into second grade, the teachers would like pass him just to get him out of the classroom. And he just tore up the place. And finally one year, about fourth grade or so, the teacher said, Johnny, you know, I've heard you're just the naughtiest little boy in the whole school, but I don't believe it. Why, I think that you're actually deep down, I think you're a good boy and that you can behave yourself. That's what I think of you. And guess what Johnny did the rest of that year? He behaved himself. Now, that's a human illustration, and I'm not into, you know, positive thinking. Please don't get me wrong here. But I think there is a biblical positive thinking. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. And I believe that what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to do many times is to look at ourselves the way God does. And the way God looks at us is we are people who are saints. We're saved. We're sanctified in Christ. And so let's turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 quite a bit. We'll be moving around. And by the way, if you feel like it, I know you have three different services and you probably choose one that's more convenient to you. If you want to come back tomorrow, I will have different messages, both messages in the morning, but they will follow the same theme. And so we're going to kind of develop this. We'll try to make each message stand on its own and get you something, you know, good to take home with you. But if you'd like to follow this along, our subject really is not only who we are in Christ, but our sanctification and what that means to be sanctified. Now, I'm going to ask you another question, and it's not a trick question. I'm sorry I pulled that one on you. But how many of you have ever felt like, I really feel like this Christian life is just too difficult for me to live? Have you ever felt that way? Okay, then be honest with me. Now you've got you gun shy. You're afraid to raise your hand anymore because I fooled you on that first one. But just be honest with me. Have you ever felt like, this Christian life, I know what I should do. I know that I'm a believer. I know Christ just saved me and he sealed me with the Holy Spirit, but I'm just having some real struggles here in my daily life. And we're going to be talking about that tomorrow. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, but let's turn to Romans 6. We're going to sort of set the stage and really the foundation of what it means to be in Christ. And that's really the key here of what we're talking about. About 70 times in his epistles, the Apostle Paul refers to being in Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ, several different ways, but it's all the same thing. It's what it means to be identified with Christ. And in the passage we're going to look at tonight for a few minutes, we're going to see just exactly how one is identified with Christ, and then what that means for us with regard to our Christian walk. And then, Lord willing, we'll develop that tomorrow in our messages. And so let's start to get the context a little bit in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Paul gives us a little lesson here in theology. And he tells us what the law did. Now, I think you know this, going to this church. You know that the law doesn't save you, right? You understand that. But why did God give the law? It had a purpose. And he gives one of the purposes right here. He says the law entered that the offense might abound. It's almost as though Paul is saying God gave the law to Israel not only to point out their sin. They were already sinning, right? They already were falling short of the glory of God. But when he gave them the law, now they could see very clearly where it was they were offending God and offending man. And so when he says the law entered that the offense might abound, it not only pointed out where they were already sinning, it actually incited them to sin even more. What happens when you put up a sign that says, "Keep off the grass"? Huh? What's the first thing we do? We head for the grass. I mean, we're thinking, what is it they're trying to keep from me? It must be really cool to walk on the grass, right? And before they put the sign up, you probably didn't even think about it. And that's what the law does. Paul's going to talk about that later in chapter 7. He says, "I had not known lust, but the law said, thou shalt not covet." Oh, really? Why not? There must be something fun about it. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I heard a great illustration of this once. How many of you have been listening to the news this summer? The Missouri River has been flooding. Any of you heard that? By the way, I'm from the South too, South Dakota. Never mind that we're north of you. That's where I'm from. But the Missouri River runs right through our state. There's about 5 dams on the Missouri River. And they were doing all they could to keep that water back. And it was coming from Montana. There was huge snowfalls last winter. There was huge rains up in Montana. And that water was coming down. Now, thankfully, the dams held. Those dams are over 50 years old. And they were letting water out at the rate of 170,000 cubic feet per second, which we were told, I don't know if it's true, we were told that's more water than goes over Niagara Falls. So Yankton became a tourist destination to watch the water go over the dam. That's what we do in South Dakota. And so, I mean, really, people came in droves and came to watch the water going over the spillway. Well, imagine that one of those dams had broken. And, you know, what would have happened if the water was starting to go over the top? You would have a little trickle at first, right? And then it would get a little more of a stream, and then it would be a torrent. But what would happen when that dam broke? You would have a flood of almost biblical proportions, right? And that's sort of what's being described here in verse 20, where sin abounded. Sin is pouring over the dam, all right? And is there a lot of sin pouring over the dam? Yeah, it's coming over pretty heavy. But all at once, the dam breaks because grace was let loose upstream. And what happens when that dam breaks? What does that trickle of sin look like now when grace overtakes it? You can hardly see it anymore. Sin, grace is so much greater than sin that it overwhelms anything that we've done. Now, some people say, don't tell them that. Should I not tell them that, Steve? Don't tell them that. Because if you tell them that there's more grace to cover sin, what will people's natural inclination be? And you know what? When people respond, I've had people respond to me like that when they hear that. And you know what my response to that is? I must be on the right track, because that's exactly the response Paul expected. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, Paul knew that in our perverted way of thinking that some people would say, oh, if grace bring or sin brings on grace, then more sin will bring on more grace. And this isn't a trick question. How many of you want all the grace you can get? Yeah, we want all the grace we can get. But you see, that's perverted thinking, and Paul knows that. And so right away he has to correct that. He has to jump in there and say, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, King James says. The Greek there is simply meganoido. No, never. Don't even think that way. And then he tells us what has happened to us when we put our faith in Christ. He says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And I need to stop here, and I'm sure most of you know this. I've been talking about water, so I don't want to leave the wrong impression. The Bible talks about 12 different kinds of baptisms, and only 6 of them have anything to do with water. The other 6 are what we could call dry baptisms or real baptisms. And the one in this passage is a real baptism, not a water baptism. That's important you understand that from the start. And so when he says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now the easy way to remember the meaning of baptize is that it simply means to become identified with something or someone else. That's what baptism means. And so when we put our faith in Christ, God now identifies us with Christ. And he identifies us with Christ in 3 ways in particular in this passage. And by the way, this is going to help you to remember this. What does Paul say is the gospel over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, I'm going to tell you the gospel, what I told you before, what I received, how that Christ, what? Died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the 3rd day. That's the gospel. Now, get that into your head. Someone said, if you can get this into your head, you'll have it in a nutshell. All right? Come on, guys. Wake up. Are they always like this? Oh, okay. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And what I want to show you in this mini-series we're going to do is the gospel can multitask. The gospel can save you from your sins. All right. When you put your faith in Christ, the gospel can bring the very righteousness of God and give it to you by grace through faith. But it also identifies you with the death of Christ. It identifies you with the burial of Christ, and it identifies you with the resurrection of Christ. Now, remember those 3 things, because not only does the gospel save you from your sins, it also gives you the basis for living the Christian life. And please, if you don't get anything else, get this, that the secret to the Christian life is learning how to identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain that here, and I hope I can explain it as well as Paul does here. I'm sure I won't. But we're going to see how he explains that here in the next few verses. So in verse 3, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ. And by the way, how did you get identified with Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized or identified into one body. And of course, that body is the body of Christ. That's that spiritual entity that makes up all true believers. We are the body of Christ. That's how we got baptized into Christ. When we believed the gospel, we were placed into the body of Christ. And that meant we were identified with his death. Now that's important, because it's the death of Christ that paid the price of sin. So you want to be identified with the death of Christ. Secondly, therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, again, depending on your spiritual background, sometimes we need to unlearn something so we can learn the truth. I grew up in a denomination that started with a B, and it wasn't Buddhist. All right? And I was always taught that when we are water baptized, that we're buried with him in water. Does this verse say anything about being buried in water? Look at it. Does it? No, it doesn't say a single thing about being buried in water. It talks about being buried with Christ. In other words, just as when you put your faith in Christ, you were considered dead with Christ, you died with him. Likewise, God considers you to have been buried with him as well. Now, why is that important? Well, burial signifies something in Scripture. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes when you find the first use of the word bury in the Bible, it helps you, or the, any word, first use of a word, it helps you understand how God's going to be using that word. And the first time you find the word buried in Scripture is when Sarah died and Abraham needed to find a place to bury her. And he bought that field that had a cave in it, and they put her in that cave. And he made this statement. He said, I want to purchase this field that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's the biblical explanation of why we bury people after they die. Now, I don't want to be insensitive. There was actually a memorial service here, I think, today. And I've performed, I can't tell you, I've performed way more funerals than I ever have weddings, and I much prefer them. Because many times it's a believer, and of course weddings I don't do unless they're believers, but with a wedding you've got to keep counseling them the rest of their life. With a funeral you're done. Okay, that's it. But sorry, and I don't mean to make light of it. But we have an explanation in Scripture of why we bury people. And it's because we want to put them out of our sight. Because unfortunately, because of sin's entrance into the world, when we die, our body decays into dust, and it's just not very pleasant to look at, and we put it out of our sight. Now, that's a picture of putting sin out of sight. When Christ died on the cross, Peter writes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well, guess what happened to those sins? They got put right in the tomb. And the whole symbolism, and I believe it literally happened, God put those sins away out of his view, but the symbolism of it is that when Christ rose again, did he rise with sin? No, the Scripture says he rose without sin. He did not have sin anymore. And of course, he never had sin personally, but he carried our sin into the tomb. And so the burial is a very beautiful picture of the fact that our sin has been dealt with fully by Christ on the cross. It has been placed in a tomb, never to be seen again. How many of you like that idea? That's the teaching of Scripture. You know what? A lot of people want to dig that sin out again. Satan wants you to dig that sin out again and dwell on it. God wants you to remember that it's been paid for, it's been dealt with. And then we have risen with Christ. Now, what does this have to do? And that's in verse 4 as well. He says that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, he's going to explain this here in the next few verses. So let's see how Paul explains this. If you've trusted Christ, in fact, have you ever heard the old hymn? I don't know if it's very old, or fairly old hymn. Were you there when they crucified our Lord? You ever heard that? That's a good old song of the faith, isn't it? And I heard a preacher say once, when I first heard that, I thought, that's stupid. I wasn't there when they crucified our Lord. That was 2,000 years ago. But, this is what Paul is talking about here. You see, when you put your faith in Christ, what happens? God retroactively now considers you to have been crucified and to have been buried and to have risen again. So when you put your faith in Christ, and relax, Steve, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe it happened before you were put your faith in Christ. No, it didn't. Some, Harlan Shriver used to say, some people have people elected before they even run for office. No, you're not elect until you put your faith in Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ, what happens? Retroactively now, God applies the death, burial, and resurrection to you, and you are not one with him in that. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, how does that affect our daily life? Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, our identification with Christ means that we now have entered into a relationship, a new relationship with Christ, that makes it a partnership with Him. The words planted together literally mean to grow up together with. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar who wrote some really, really good New Testament Bible studies, word studies, and he describes this word this way. It speaks of a living, vital union of the Siamese twins whose bodies were connected at one point and whose bloodstream flowed through two physical bodies as it does spiritually, or normally, not spiritually, normally through one. Here the word speaks of the vital union of a believing sinner and the Lord Jesus, mentioned in verse 3 and 4, where God places him into Christ at the cross to share his death and resurrection. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We are literally sharing the life of Christ. And that's what Colossians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 1 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ not only gives you life, he is our life. We are connected with him. Now, I believe that's a unique teaching for the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ. But I think there's an interesting parallel back in Matthew when the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples under the kingdom program. And back then, in Matthew chapter 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, how many of you know what a yoke is? You know, the thing you put on the neck of the oxen and they hook it up to the plow and you pull it, right? And I like that imagery too, because the Lord is saying, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, if you're going to be pulling a plow, would you rather be pulling a plow with me or with Christ? Huh? With Christ, right? I mean, he's going to be doing all the work. And in fact, sometimes when we refuse to walk with the Lord, you know what happens? He drags us along by the neck. And, you know, it's sad that a lot of Christians are experiencing the faith that way, because all you got to do is just walk along with the Lord. He'll do the pulling. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And, you know, here's a principle. I'll give you this one free. This is supposed to be for tomorrow, but I'll give you this one free, all right? It's worth the price of admission. And that is, now I forgot what I was going to say. my yoke is easy. Oh, if you're finding the Christian life hard, it's because you're trying to live it in your own strength. Okay, and I think you knew that already. But Lord willing, we're going to illustrate that tomorrow. If you're finding the Christian life hard, it's because you're trying to do it in your own strength, and probably because you're trying to do it by a system of law rather than a system of grace. That's what makes, in fact, Christianity is very hard if you try to do it that way. In fact, I'll say this, it's impossible. It is utterly impossible. I don't want to preach tomorrow's message right now. So we'll leave that for tomorrow. Also, he says in verse number 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." We are raised with him. Now he's going to explain how this affects our walk in verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, Lord willing, we'll have time to do this tomorrow. I'm going to tell you who the old man is, and he's not who a lot of people think he is. "Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, don't misinterpret that verse. You know, the holiness movement teaches that there's a second work of grace. You ever heard of that? And that you're saved at point A, and at point B, why all of a sudden does the Holy Spirit zaps you, and now you don't sin anymore. All right? And I was going to ask you how many of you are like that, but I was afraid somebody might raise their hand. They'll say, "Well, that says that you're freed from sin, so you don't have sin anymore." Well, that's not what he's talking about. What he's describing here is a relationship. And he's describing sin as a slave master. And what he's simply saying in verse 7 is, if you have died, you are now freed from the slave master of sin. It's like in the Old South. It's like when they had slaves. When did the slave, you know, the slave could be purchased, and I, you know, you hear the stories that tug at your heart. Somebody bought someone and removed them out of slavery. And that's a beautiful picture. But you know how most slaves got out of slavery? How did most slaves get out of slavery? They died. All right? And once they died, the master didn't have any more say in what they did he? That was over with. That's what he's trying to illustrate for us here. And he says, verse 8, now we, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now up to this point, what Paul has done is he's laid the foundation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and how we are identified with it when we put our faith in Christ. He's explained sort of the theology behind it in verses 5 through 10, where he basically says, you've been planted with Christ, you're growing up together with him, the old man is dead. I kind of skipped over that because we're going to delve into that more tomorrow, Lord willing. And you're free from sin. You no longer does sin have a claim on your life. The sin can't tell you what to do anymore. That's so important to understand. Before you're saved, you don't have that option. Did you know that before you're saved, everything you do is sin? Because the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But when you're saved, you now have an option available to you to not obey sin. Now, Christians sometimes still decide to obey sin. But that's just being stupid. It's not because you have to do it. All right? And then in verse 11, and we'll close with this. That clock doesn't work right, I don't think. Our clocks don't go this fast in South Dakota. But over in verse number 10 or 11, he's going to illustrate this so that we can sort of visualize it. And let's all end with this. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. We didn't mean to have a southern theme here tonight, but I'm using the old King James, and I love that word, reckon. My grandpa, actually, Grandpa Halsey, on my mom's side, Grandpa Halsey, was born and raised, not totally raised, but born and lived in North Carolina. And I remember as a child, Grandpa Halsey would always say, well, I reckon. Anybody have a grandpa like that? I reckon. And no, of course, for you're from the north. But or the West, and I always kind of liked that. I thought that's kind of quaint, and yet I always kind of wondered what it meant. Well, I sort of figured out just from the context. Well, I reckon means I believe so or consider it true, and that's what it means. And so plug that in verse 11. Likewise, consider it true, consider it so, also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Okay, now I really am going to close with this. You know, I like the book of Romans. Did you know Paul closes the book of Romans four times? You ever had a preacher do that? No, in the final place, I'm going to... Oh, and by the way, he says amen like three or four times. So in verse 11, when he says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, wait a minute. I thought we already knew that. He already explained that twice or three times already. But you know what he's doing? How many of you get spiritual truth the first time you hear it? None of us, right? You got to have it hammered in and illustrated and re-illustrated and pounded in. So I'm going to end on this note with a final illustration. When I was growing up, we had a family legend, and this was on my dad's side, the Finks and the Reebs. And there was, back in the old days when someone died in the winter in South Dakota, the ground is frozen 4 feet deep. And you don't just get out, you know, they didn't have backhoes and they didn't have grave heaters. And they just couldn't open a grave. And so they would just kind of store them till spring. And there was someone who had died, you know, generations ago in our family, and that was kind of a little legend that was circulated. And when I would hear that story as a child, now I'm sure, I'm almost positive they put this uncle so-and-so in a coffin and put him away. But I imagined him like being out in the barn, leaning up against a wall somewhere. I mean, that's how, because my dad actually said they kept him in the barn over winter, right? And like I say, I'm sure he was in a coffin and wrapped up, but I always pictured him. I mean, can you imagine walking in a barn and there's this guy just frozen stiff leaning against the wall? And again, I'm not trying to make light of death, but Paul's using this analogies to kind of impress in our minds what we're supposed to be thinking when it comes to sin. Now, if you would go in with you know, some pornography or some you know, whiskey or whatever was this Uncle So-and-so's problem, and parade it before him, how would he respond to that? Just like that, right? It wouldn't move him a bit. Wouldn't faze him. And Paul is literally telling us, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Get that mental image the next time a temptation comes your way and respond to it like you would if you were dead leaning up against the wall in the barn. You wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't give in to that temptation. Now, I used to think that was pretty much it, to learning how to deal with temptation. But then I found, no, that's not it. That's only part of it. So we'll save the rest for tomorrow. And Lord willing, we're going to see the other half, the other side of the coin, that really helped me personally in dealing with the subject of practical sanctification. So we laid kind of a foundation. I want to end with this note. This is my third closing, and I will stop with this. I have the blessing of meeting you folks, but I also have the blessing of really not knowing a lot of you at all, which means I'm just going to approach you as though you've never heard the gospel and you don't know how to be saved. And so I just want to put an invitation out to you. If you came in tonight and you've never heard this before, you thought you had to work your way to heaven, or you didn't even think it was possible to get to heaven, or you're just curious what's going on over here. Well, I have some good news for you, and the good news is Christ died for your sins. He paid the price fully, absolutely, for every last person on earth. He paid the price for your sin. But you know, that doesn't automatically save you, because the scripture tells us that there is a righteousness which is according to faith. You see, the missing element here is faith. Now, I know some people say, well, if you say that we have to believe, then we have to work it up. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not a work. And a lot of people are confused with John's gospel. You know, here's the work of God, that you believe on him. And they think you mix faith and works. You know, when Paul talks about faith and works, we're talking about two separate things. And we are told over and over again in Paul's writings, and I'll just read the verse here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's what's known as imputed righteousness, or righteousness that God gives you on your spiritual bank account. And I'll tell you what, your spiritual bank account is empty. You have nothing to commend you before God. And I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but somebody needed to do it. And I'm leaving town, you know, next week. So we'll let Steve pick up pieces here. But you're bankrupt, but Christ paid the price. And if you put your faith in Christ, believing that he died on the cross for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, you put your faith in him, and he fills your spiritual bank account to overflowing with his grace, and you are now saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what you need to believe in order to be saved. So let's just bow our heads. And actually, why don't you come up, Steve? Steve's going to close in prayer for us, and if you have any other little announcements. But the gospel is simple. Don't complicate it. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again.